Welcome to the 1717 Podcast, a ministry of Roseville Baptist Church with Pastor Jackie Hill.
There is no such thing as your truth and my truth. There is only truth and untruth.
And Pastor Derek Ambrose.
We have to stop searching for truth in our culture when God's already given us the answer.
Jackie and Derek answer important questions with the truth of God's Word.
In John 17:17, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth."
Here's your host, Derek Ambrosen.
Hello, everyone, and welcome into episode 166 of the 1717 Podcast. I'm Pastor Derek Ambrosen, and joined by Pastor Jackie Hill. Jackie, how are you doing today, man?
Doing well. I'm glad to be here this morning and trying to, I think, still catch up on sleep from the men's retreat. It was a good men's retreat this past weekend. And
so,
yeah, still a little tired. I feel like I could sleep for 1,000 years or something. I don't know, but I'm doing pretty good, man. It's like I'm waking up more tired than normal, but no complaints because I'm sleeping better than I have in years with the CPAP. Yep. So that's kind of the way I am this morning. How are you doing, brother?
Yeah, I'm good. Same thing. Good men's retreat, and feel like, you know, played a good amount of basketball there.
Yes,
with the guys, and I just feel more sore from basketball than I normally do. I think it's just a couple times uneven ground and all of that, but knees are not feeling quite as good, and I'm probably feeling more like you do every time you try to get up out of a chair, which for those who don't know Jackie, it's not good because he's old. And so that's kind of how I've been doing, things are getting better. Just the other day Zoe said that she wanted to believe in Jesus and ask Jesus into her heart, so that was a cool thing, kind of spurred actually from the story of Jesus healing a man with leprosy.
Okay.
And Zoe, they learned about that in Sunday school, and so she was talking to me and Alexis and I about just how Jesus healed the leper, but only the one who believed in him. And there was others who didn't believe in him, and they, you know, he didn't heal them because they didn't have faith in him. And so she said, "I want to believe in Jesus." And so we talked about some of that. And she's been asking plenty of questions about heaven and, you know, grandparents that she has that are in heaven, and when are we going to see them? And I want to see them, and all, you know, these different thoughts. And so, you know, kind of walk through some of what sin looks like, and we've done that before, but, you know, all the kind of different questions of what it means to have Jesus be the Lord of your life or the boss of your life, as you often say it. And it was funny too, because I said, "Yeah, Zoe, you got to ask Jesus to be the boss of your life." And she's like, "Yeah, but how can Jesus be the boss of my life, Daddy, when you're already the boss of my life?" And I was like, "Well, it's kind of this umbrella thing where you're kind of under me, but Jesus is the boss of my life. And you know, by you listening to me, then you're also listening to Jesus." You know, I was like, we'll get there more, you know, but great questions nonetheless.
And that is a good question.
And exciting stuff. So looking forward to that and helping her grow in that. But that was an exciting,
man,
fun thing just the other night. So yeah.
I don't care how bad my knees hurt. I'll jump up out of a chair for that anyway.
yeah, for sure. But today, even with that exciting stuff going on, we are going to talk about another, I guess your wife already said she's not going to listen to this and doesn't find it very exciting. But I know some of you Bible nerds out there will find this quite exciting. And that is the question of, what does the Bible teach about the millennium? Now, this episode was inspired by a guy at our church, Mike Jordan, not Michael Jordan, but a little less famous, but still a great guy, who just wanted to hear some more episodes on the end times. And so we were kind of looking at, you know, we've talked about heaven, we've talked about the rapture, but let's talk about the millennium a little bit. And for those of you who are listening and like, "I've never heard of the millennium. I don't see that in the Bible. I don't know what that is.
That word's
I didn't go to a Christian school, or I haven't studied theology." Mm-hmm. Well, that's what we're here for. We'll help you out. So to define it, what is the millennium? The millennial kingdom, or the millennium, is the title given to the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. It's found in Revelation 20. So if you've been reading your Bible but haven't got all the way to Revelation, that would make sense why you don't know what this is. Jump ahead to Revelation 20 and you'll find out. Briefly, where that comes from, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 6. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, So that's 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. Then it goes forward in verse 6 and says, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So just in that, right, specifically even 1,000 years is mentioned a few different times.
Yeah. Now, the exact timing and nature of what is meant, I guess, by the millennium or those 1,000 years is debated between three primary viewpoints, and they're called premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Now, we're going to define and describe these three main views in broad terms. Understand there's quite a bit of variation within mm-hmm. each school of thought, but the primary reason this is debated, right, is like, well, Revelation is prophetic, and there's so much in it that's not literal, right? So is this literal? Is this not literal? If it is literal, is it actually 1,000 years? So there's just a lot of debate, and we're going to be looking at really those three main views. We'll give you a fourth bonus view that kind of fits within some of the other mm-hmm. views, but these are the three main views we're going to look at.
Yeah. So the first one you mentioned, excuse me, premillennialism, is actually the most popular held among believers. So we looked up, according to a 2016 Lifeway Christian Research study, they looked at and asked people, where do you fall in the spectrum of this? And 48% of people who responded in that survey of Christians identified as premillennialism. So if that holds across the American church, you got almost 50% of people who even know what this is would fall more into the premillennialism yeah. camp. Now, premillennialism teaches that Jesus will literally and physically return to the earth before the 1,000 years of peace or the millennium begins, and that he himself will initiate it and rule over it here on earth. So, breaking that down, Jesus returns prior to the millennium. That's the pre part of it. Jesus rules on earth, and it's a literal 1,000 years of peace. Those are kind of the main staples of what a premillennialist will believe about the millennium.
Yeah, this view teaches that the world is going to get worse and worse until God is finally ready to put a stop to all the wickedness. Right, you got like in the days of Noah. We'll yep. look at some of that, but Christ, it's ultimately like Christ will return, and there'll be this literal 1,000 years of peace on earth before the battle of Armageddon, the final judgment. You know, prophecies are seen as future events. You know, they're prophesied about, like in Revelation, and even some of Daniel. They're pointing to things that would occur after Christ's resurrection and ascension, and those things have not been fulfilled yet. Now, some notable premillennialist theologians are going all the way back, like Justin Martyr, Hippolytus, Francis Schaeffer, more modern Adrian Rogers, John MacArthur, John Piper, Albert Mohler. Those are all premillennialist theologians.
Yes, it's probably likely that most listeners have heard of at least one of those names, if yeah. not a few of them, to show that it is a very common view. Again, 48% of people responding to that Lifeway survey said that's where they fell. Now, we have postmillennialism, which, by the way, is only 21% of people or Christians who respond to that would identify as this. So not quite as popular, but it's defined in contrast to premillennialism that Christ's second coming will not happen until after the millennium. In this view, the millennium is a golden age or era of Christian prosperity and dominance in the world. So basically, Jesus returns after the millennium. That's where you get the post-millennial, right? Mm-hmm. So he comes after. Jesus rules here on earth, and we have a symbolic 1,000 years, meaning a long period of time. So it's not specifically 1,000 years, but it's just kind of getting to this generality of it's going to be a long time and really this golden age of Christianity.
Yeah, now this view here, post-millennialism, teaches that because of Christians, the world is going to become a better and better place with the majority, if not, you know, the entire world eventually becoming Christian. So we're kind of already, if you will, in the millennium, this long period of time. We're already in it, and Jesus' return is going to come after it. And what we're doing is making the world a better place. You know, the idea is that Christians will establish God's kingdom here on earth because Satan has been bound by Christ at the resurrection. You know, he defeated him at the cross. And when the world has been fully Christianized, then Jesus will return and the world will have peace. Some notable post-millennialist theologians, you can go back, you know, ways like John Owen and Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge. More recently, you have like R.C. Sproul, James White. These are going to be your more post-millennialist theologians.
And then the final of the three, we have amillennialism, which about 31% of Christians, according to that survey, would identify with. So Not as popular as premillennial, but definitely more popular than postmillennial. And amillennialism teaches, it's very similar to postmillennialism in that it teaches the 1,000 years are more symbolic. It sees them as spiritual, not physical or literal. In amillennialism, the first coming of Christ was the inauguration of the kingdom of God, and his eventual return will be the consummation of the kingdom of God. In other words, amillennialism teaches that we are already in the millennium and have been since Jesus came to earth.
Yeah, so even though it's not like they don't even believe in a millennium, they're just saying if it is such a thing, we're already in it.
Yeah, so the 1,000 years is a spiritual symbolism. There's no literal millennium. That's amillennial. That means no millennium. Yep. So that's what the name means for. Jesus is currently reigning over a spiritual millennium with quotes around that, right? So it's this kind of spiritual idea of it, but definitely not a literal thing.
Yeah. Amillennialism does not see the book of Revelation as a physical or literal thing, right? In history. Rather, amillennialism sees Revelation as symbolic. You know, for amillennialists, Revelation is a window into the spiritual realm. Right? So this is kind of stuff that's going on all around us all the time. Mm. Some notable amillennialist theologians, you can go all the way back to Augustine, John Calvin, Martin Luther, a little more modern, you have J.I. Packer, and even, like, I think a very popular person, Vodi Bakum, is a self-proclaimed amillennialist. Now, the other view that I think fits in some of these that we haven't mentioned yet, and again, this is within the amillennial camp, but not all of them, so this isn't like its own separate view of the millennium, but rather kind of an interpretation of Revelation and prophecy that fits into amillennialism, I think it's worth noting, is preterism. Now, I consider this kind of a bonus view, but the best way to understand preterism is just to know that it teaches really that all the book of Revelation, all the prophecies of future things, even in Daniel or in the Old Testament book of Revelation, they were all fulfilled by 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. And we've never mentioned that phrase, I think, in our podcast, of preterism, but we have talked about, like, some people think, like, the Antichrist was Nero, right? Mm-hmm. That's a preterism view. That's what that is. Mm-hmm. So, in other words, they don't believe in that there's a millennium either. And some notable preterism theologians would be Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius, N.T. Wright, R.C. Sproul. And you said, well, I thought you said R.C. Sproul was a postmillennialist. Yes. Some postmillennialists are also preterism theologians. And according to that same Lifeway study, about half of all the amillennialists are preterists. So the two fit kind of fairly well together, since neither one believe there's a millennium.
Yeah, and like for R.C. Sproul, that his belief of the preterism can fit into the postmillennialism some, because he's still saying everything's been fulfilled by 70 AD.
Yes.
And yep. But it's not a literal 1,000 years as things get better. So yeah, some of those do have some overlaps. I think that's a good point there. Now, as we get into it, here's the main debated text, right? I mentioned Revelation 20 a little bit, but we have to start in Revelation 19, especially for the premillennialist view, because there's kind of the debate over these as to whether this is chronological, where you read and say, okay, Revelation 19 is something that happens or happened, I guess, depending on what you believe, and that leads right into Revelation 20. Or is Revelation 20 just a recounting of the same thing that happened in Revelation 19, but said a little different, you know, right? The way to kind of think about that is when it comes to, like, Genesis 1 and 2,
yeah,
right? Some will say Genesis 1 is one literal account, or one account, and Genesis 2 is a separate account.
Two different creation accounts.
Yeah. Others will say, and we will say, that it is just a more descriptive account of Genesis 1. It's not two separate accounts. Yeah. It is just the same thing. But so it's kind of that same argument here with some of that.
Yeah, yeah, I would agree with that. And so these three main views we're looking at, they all are focused on Revelation 19 and 20.
Yeah, so we do have a couple bigger passages here, but go ahead and listen along with us as we read these, so we can kind of get an idea of breaking down what these look like and what the different viewpoints would hold. So Revelation 19, starting in verse 11 through 21, says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with the robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. All right, so we know this, it's pretty graphic, right? The battle of Armageddon, yeah. Right? That we've talked about before when looking at the rapture and when that happens. So if you want to know more about that, go back and listen to our episode on the rapture and when that will take place. But I think this kind of gives a picture of setting up into that Revelation 20 of, okay, you have this battle of Armageddon, Jesus and his saints against Satan and all of those who take the mark of the beast. What we see is it's not this big epic battle. Jesus just kind of wipes him out, and that's how it goes. It's not this back and forth where, you know, Jesus is almost about to get killed by Satan, but then he pulls this magic trick out and kills Satan like you have to do in every dramatic movie. Thankfully, it's not going to work that way, but still a good setup to Revelation 20.
Yeah, so then I think it's important to note as well, you know, the chapters of the books of the Bible are not inspired scripture.
Okay. Yes. Yep.
We added the chapters and verses so we could find things and order it for us. So we, you know, but this was just a straight continuation. Like if you were to just pick it up originally, the scroll as John wrote it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you pick right up where you just read that last part. You pick right up with Revelation 20 verse 1, and there was no break. There was no chapter break.
Yep.
Okay. So just continuation. So when it says then, it's just continuation. So in Revelation 20, starting in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. Okay, so you have that. There's that 1,000 years we just read about. You read earlier at the start of the episode here. It says, after these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or their image and had not received the mark on their forehead on their head or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand on the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown to the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, that's the debated passage. And when I'm reading through that, they say, well, this is just a retelling of the same thing. There's a lot of differences between those two.
Mm-hmm.
A lot.
Yep.
Right? There is. And so, like, one, he's thrown away, but just for a little while, he's going to be released. The other one, he's thrown away and tormented forever and ever and ever.
Yep.
So there seems to be some differences.
Yeah, some definite differences. It's also interesting, just reading through that again and hearing you read it, how many times specifically says 1,000 years.
1,000 years, yeah.
Now, we'll get into it some, but with some of the different beliefs, you know, I think there's reason to believe that it could just be a passing of time or a certain time, and that's just the number that John decides to use. But it is interesting when in the same part of a story, it is said that specific way on multiple occasions. Generally, when we do that, when we talk, we mean a literal idea, if we say something over and over and over again, if we didn't mean that literal idea, we would just say a passing of time. Mm-hmm. But specifying 1,000 years that many times in, you know, a few sentences, I think is at least worth noting, when trying to debate, okay, is this a literal 1,000 years, or not?
Yes. Now, yeah, I would agree. Absolutely. Cause you see it over and over and over again. Yeah. And God does speak about time in general in other places. This is the only place in scripture where you see this thousand year, like a literal 1,000 year period of time mentioned over and over and over and over again.
Exactly. And so we're going to go through some different scriptural support we find throughout the rest of the Bible for these varying views, and maybe some complications that some of these verses may give some of these views. Because as we know, whenever, you know, men come up with a theological view, there's generally some holes because there's debate, right? And every side's going to have something that kind of goes for them. And what we find is a lot of times there's somewhere in the middle is kind of the answer. Now, Matthew 24:14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, we kind of believe this is one that supports all three viewpoints.
Yeah, all three
in ways, right? Because I think the premillennialist would say, yep, the gospel is being preached throughout the nations, and then we know the end's going to come, and Jesus is going to return, and then we're going to have the 1,000 years of peace.
Yep.
Right. The postmillennial would say, "Look, it's we're in that right now. The gospel is being proclaimed, a testimony to all nations, and so as the world gets better and better as a result of the gospel being preached more and more, then Jesus will come to an end, and we're already in that kind of golden age, right? And the amillennial will say a very similar thing, like, "Yep, we're in the midst of it right now. It's not a literal thing, but this is kind of the spiritual renewing as people hear the gospel, and then we'll have the end come." So, right, any of the stances can use that verse to make their point.
Yeah, and my pushback a lot of times is like, you know, so you're saying we're living in an age of peace right now?
Yeah, I find that to be a fascinating argument when you look around.
Like, I don't see that. But that they all will point to that. Another one people point to, particularly the amillennial and the postmillennial, they'll point to 2 Peter 3:8, which says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that the Lord, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." Mm-hmm. So you see, 1,000 years, and it's not literal. There you go. There's the other place we see 1,000 years, and it's not literal. It's saying 1,000 years like a day like 1,000 years. So it's just an unspecified amount of time, but that's not what that passage is about at all. This passage is not about the millennium, although it talks about 1,000 years. You go back and look, verse 7, the verse right before it says, "But by his word, these present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." So God is going to bring an end to all this, right? And it's like, you know, don't, but 1,000 years is not a day is not 1,000 years. But, and it says, okay, well, see, it is talking about end times, but here's actually what it's talking about. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all come to repentance." And so the premillennialists are going to say, see, look, this is about salvation. Like, God is being patient. So he's not bound by time. He's taking his time. We're wanting him to hurry up now. He doesn't do it that way. So that passage is one that all of them are using to say, okay, this is what it means. But all three can use it. John 5:28-29 is another interesting one. It says, "Do not marvel at this, Jesus speaking, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to resurrection of life, and those who the evil deeds to resurrection of judgment." So premillennialists are going to say this hasn't happened yet. Postmillennialists are going to say that happened at the resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Because you had the situation, right, where when Jesus was raised from the dead, many people probably missed this, but it does say that the people were raised from the grave and then were just walking around the city, which would be crazy to see, by the way, right? But there's at least, I think you could make that argument, look at this and say, oh, look, there's the resurrection of life, not just from Jesus, but from a lot of other folks right then too.
Yeah, and all millennials are going to say the same thing. So they all three will use that passage to try to support their view.
Then you have Ephesians 1:20-22, where it says, "He raised him," Christ, "from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church." And so now I think that the pre and post millennial could use this argument where that the premillennials would say, okay, yes, Jesus is at the right hand of God, but it says here, right, that in the age to come, he's also going to reign. He's going to put all things into subjection under his feet at that point. And so that's kind of the eternal glorious reign of what premillennials would say Jesus is coming to do in the second coming.
A thousand years.
Yeah, after that, whereas the postmillennials would say, he again already did that, right, when he conquered death on the cross, and now he's seated at the right hand of God, and all of that is just proving that we are in the midst of the millennium.
Yeah, and I'm millennials have trouble, I think, with this passage because this is written after the resurrection, right? So I mean, it doesn't really fit with the whole idea that there isn't a millennial age, because right here it talks about there's an age right now that we're in, and an age to come.
Yep.
So there's this period of time to come we're not in yet. Mm-hmm. So I think that gives them some problems. Now, one that premillennialists and amillennialists point to give problems to postmillennialists is 2 Timothy 3:13. And this is what it says. It says, evil men and apostles will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy, telling him, hey, man, things are going to get worse, not better.
Yep.
Things are going to get worse and worse and worse until the judgment. The postmillennialists are saying, no, things are going to get better and better.
And yeah, then the golden age, right?
In the golden age, and then Jesus is going to come. So both pre and amillennialists say, hey, post, you got a problem here. Another one, it's an example. Jesus said the same thing, Matthew 24:37, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be before the coming of the Son of Man, or so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So again, you go back and look at Genesis 6, things were really, really bad. And it says every thought of man was evil all the time. So the overwhelming majority of people were wicked. In fact, there was only one family on the earth that was not seen as wicked at that time, Noah and his family. And so that's the way it's going to be before Jesus comes again.
Yep. Yeah, so I feel like for postmillennials, they could try to make the argument, well, that's the initial coming of the Son of Man, and Jesus is talking about when he was there before, you know, and then he was going to be crucified, and look at how wicked people were because they crucified the Son of Man. But again, when the flip side is then we're in this golden age of the church and things are all good and getting better, I just feel like that's a tough argument to make when we look at the last 2,000 years of history since Jesus resurrected. Like, yes, there's been a lot of good, but there's been a lot of death and wickedness that has come for an alleged time of peace.
Yeah, and you could even take an even smaller sample size, right, and just say, okay, just look at America. Like, you know, is our nation more godly today than it was at its foundation?
You know? I don't think so.
And you say, well, you know, it's not over yet. I mean, it may change. There may be a revival. Absolutely. I pray for revival every day, and I'm hoping that God uses our church to bring forth revival. But definitely, I think, as you said, you know, look at history, things are progressing and getting worse and worse and worse. Things that were once looked at as horrible, we would never even, you know, talk about, are now proclaimed in the streets.
Yep. Then you have 1 Peter 5:8, which says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Another scripture that gives postmillennials trouble because, you know, part of their belief is that Satan was bound at the cross.
Yeah.
Right. So he's already in this 1,000 years or this, you know, metaphorical time frame where he is bound. But then this, again, written by Peter after the death and ascension of Jesus, would make it very clear that Satan is still going around doing his thing, trying to deceive people and mislead. And so it's troublesome to say, well, Satan is bound, but he still can walk around the earth and he can still influence. He just can't do it as bad as what he was before. You know, that argument just doesn't make a lot of sense. But for the pre and amillennialist, it would make sense more if, you know, this was yet to come, or for the amillennialist, this is just kind of, you know, more spiritual in nature. I think this helps the premillennials the most of saying, no, Satan is still doing his work right now, but at some point he will be bound, and then you'll have 1,000 years of peace where Satan is no longer influencing the earth until he's released.
Yeah, I agree with you completely. You go back and look at that Revelation 20, the devil, I mean, he is bound, there's chains that can come in, and he is imprisoned for 1,000 years.
Yep.
Well, Peter says, no, he's not in prison, so it hadn't happened then.
Which is interesting because it's also, that is similar language into the story of Job way before Jesus was on earth of when Satan came around and then was ended up tempting Job. Yep. There's kind of this idea. He's just walking around doing his thing and then happens to come across and do his, you know, the whole deal with Job. So still very similar language, regardless of whether Jesus had died and been crucified and risen again yet or not.
And then you go to Matthew 24. There's a lot of end times stuff there. And in Matthew 24, starting in verse 6, we read about Jesus saying there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, but don't be frightened. This is going to take place. And he talks about kingdom is going to rise against kingdom, and there's going to be famines and earthquakes. And the way Jesus describes it, he says these are merely just the beginning of birth pangs, right? So he's saying the idea, right, is you know about birth pangs or contractions. It gets worse and worse and worse. They become longer periods of time and more severe until finally the baby is there. So that's what Jesus is saying it's going to be until he comes again. And he talks about there being false prophets, and then he says lawlessness is going to be increased. And most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. I think this, you know, amillennialists can, I don't think they have so much a problem with this because they don't believe in a millennium. Premillennialists are really going to point to this, and I think that passage gives some trouble for postmillennialists because Jesus saying it's going to get worse until he comes again.
Mm-hmm. Then you got 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 28, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. I think we mentioned a scripture similar to that earlier. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he's expected who puts all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That's a lot of subjection in that in those verses, my goodness. But getting, again, more of kind of the argument for the premillennialist or amillennialist that he must, in the middle there, it says he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. Well, we know right now, not all people are under the feet of God, right? There's plenty of wickedness running rampant. We have, you know, Satanists still prowling around, and we see in our world today, it's not a shock to say that there's plenty of enemies of God that are what it seems like running free, even though we know that still
God
everybody's
is in control.
Yep, God's still in control over that. But when you start looking at those Revelation passages of what it's going to look like at the end times, it becomes very clear what it means when Jesus is going to put his enemies under his feet. It's not that he's just going to slap them on the wrist. Like, he's going to wipe them out or throw them into hell, the lake of fire, right? That is a pretty strong thing there that we know is not happening right now in this golden church age that postmillennialism may push for.
Yeah. And I think too, I think what's clear is particularly in that passage is Paul is saying this stuff hasn't happened yet.
Mm-hmm.
Right? This is future stuff. Now, the amillennialists are going to point and say, well, yeah, it was, you know, if you're an amillennial preterist, you're going to say, well, yeah, he was actually pointing to 70 AD,
mm-hmm.
right? But if that doesn't fit your theology, I think premillennialists are going to say, no, look, this stuff hasn't happened yet, according to Paul, and so it still hasn't happened, and when it does happen, then there's going to be this 1,000 years of peace. A couple more passages before we get some final thoughts here. Matthew 24, 29 through 31, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Pretty sure that hasn't happened yet.
Mm-hmm.
I haven't seen any stars falling from the sky.
No.
We see shooting stars, but we know that's not actual little stars. Anyway,
yep.
Jesus then says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So this is talking about the second coming, right? And then Jesus says in verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So this has not happened yet. Jesus says this is going to happen. This is his return. So the premillennialists are saying, look, that hasn't happened yet. When it does happen, then we're going to be in the 1,000 years of peace.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that passage gives some trouble for any view other than premillennialism, because this is something that's future. It hasn't happened yet, so it can't have already all been fulfilled. And it doesn't sound like there's going to be peace until that happens.
Yeah, and then finally, just one more chapter ahead, Matthew 25:31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So again, mm-hmm. Jesus pointing to the future of coming in all of his glory, which we see that being talked about in Revelation at the second coming.
Yep.
All the angels with him, with that revelation, makes very clear that his angels would call down, they'd bring not only them, but also the saints as well. And then he will sit on his glorious throne, kind of the finality of Jesus ruling over all. And so I think that just goes, again, more to the premillennialist type of view for this. So I think, you know, in some ways, if you've been listening closely, you kind of may know where Jackie and I fall on this, tend to be a little bit more in the premillennial camp. Again, I think it's one where there is definitely arguments to be made. And based on all of those, you know, various theologians that are much smarter than I am and godly men as well, I think, you know, it's not as much a heresy kind of issue.
No, it's
but,
not, not at all.
But through these scriptures, and feel free and dig in and find more of your own, but it does seem to point more towards maybe a little bit more literal reading of Revelation 19 through 20 is a continual story of something that has yet to come.
Yeah, particularly that last verse you just read, when the Son of Man comes, his glory, all the angels with him will sit on his glorious throne. You read Revelation 19 and 20 as literal, this is what's going to happen. That verse makes sense. It makes perfect sense in what's going on there. If, like, you know, it fits.
Yep.
Now you said, you know, we're both probably in the pre camp, and I would say I don't really hold to a view too strongly, but yeah, I would be more in the pre camp. But as you know, I like to say I'm actually pro. I'm pro millennialism. What I mean by that is I'm all for it. I'd love a thousand years of peace for Jesus to come. And so I want Jesus to come back. So let's bring it on.
Mm-hmm.
Now, final thoughts. Matthew 24:42, Jesus said, "Be on alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming."
Mm-hmm.
So we don't know when this is going to happen, but we need to be ready. And I don't think any of us can say with 100% certainty which it is. Is it pre, post, ah? You know?
Yeah, I ain't betting my house on any of them. That's for sure.
No, but I am betting my life on Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And Mark 13:32, Jesus said this, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So Jesus, like, I don't even know when that day is going to be, when I'm coming again, whether it's after 1,000 years of peace, before 1,000 years of peace, whether there's no 1,000 years of peace. Jesus says he doesn't know what that day is. And so I just think it's one of those things we shouldn't be too dogmatic on,
mm-hmm.
right? But I am dogmatic on Jesus.
Yep, amen. So it's pretty clear that after looking at a variety of scriptures, we can see why there's plenty of debate on this subject. Mainly godly people and wise theologians differ on this issue, which reminds us that it's not a heresy issue, but just a difference in interpretation. What we know for certain is that Jesus will be coming back, and we ought not to be too caught up on the 1,000 years of peace, but rather preparing for the return of the Prince of Peace.
That concludes today's show. Thanks so much for listening. We appreciate your support. God bless, and we'll talk to you next week.
Thank you for listening to the 1717 Podcast. If you have any questions, please connect with us on Twitter or email us at 1717pod@gmail.com.